The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, the author of Hebrews suggests that the Christian way of life is set forth before us as a race. It is a marathon. It is not a sprint. It requires all of your time and energy in phase two in order to successfully achieve the goal of completing your course before the Lord. My job as the pastor is to set before you the particulars of the race as they apply to your particular niche, various things in the scripture that we study. We all have some things in common, but we all have other things that are particular only to our niche. And so as we pursue the text of Scripture, we come across the details that set forth before us what we are to do in our particular area of expertise in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The reason we are here is to take in the doctrine, which builds us up phase two, is the source of our phase two sanctification. And that involves the setting aside of the SPA experientially, either through continued obedience or through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that the details are what makes the difference, that the continued pursuit of Scripture ultimately will yield the benefits of phase two sanctification and the principle of divine good production and ultimately great reward. We recognize that our priorities have to be focused on that which is the most important thing, which is growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And for that end, we have assembled here today and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, as having looked at the introduction to chapter 20, we will be dealing with the period of history, the golden age, that is the subject of so much literature, both in the Bible and extra-biblical literature. That deals with the high point of human history. This will occur following the second advent. There is an intervening period, as we know, of 75 days that transpires after the end of Daniel's 70th week. And as that period transpires, then we begin the millennium proper as the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. Interestingly enough, as we have pointed out here in chapter 20, the reality is not a lot of space is given to the concept of the millennium here. It is the subject of a great deal of Old Testament prophecy. But in the New Testament, it's really not alluded to very much other than we have these four or five verses that deal with this concept. And actually then, of course, we know where history is headed. This is apparently all we need to know at this point. There will be some changes, as we know. We will see some of those changes that come about in this change of dispensations. But we will deal with that in the future when we review that doctrine. Okay, here, introduction and definition. A, the term millennium does not occur in the Word of God. It is derived from the Latin mille, it means a thousand, and annum, the word for a year. There are a number of terms that we use that are not technically in the Bible. The terms like rapture and trinity doesn't mean they're not biblical concepts or that it's not something we should study. It just simply is that the vocabulary that the text uses isn't necessarily what we use, but as long as we know what we're talking about, that's the important thing. B, it is applied specifically to the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those are the verses, in fact, in the New Testament, as far as I know, really the only verses other than oblique references to the day of the Lord, which is, again, begins technically at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and extends throughout the millennium. So it is slightly longer than the millennium proper, but not a great deal. And this constitutes the final 1,000 years of human history. And by human history, I mean history as we know it on this planet, where people are born and die, and then we will enter into the eternal state. See, it begins some 75 days after the second advent and extends to the time just prior to the release of Satan. Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 deal with that unexplained lapse of time. Daniel is really not briefed on it, only to the extent that he is told it exists, but he's not explained this as we get down to the end of Daniel. As we saw, Daniel still had a lot of questions throughout all these revelations he was receiving, and he was told at a certain point that the time was over for the Bible class, it's time to go, you're going to just need to complete your course and finish your niche here in time. And the rest of these events will be revealed at the time of the end. And as we saw in Daniel 12:4 and also in verse 9, the prophecy suggests that there are certain aspects of Daniel's book that could not be understood at the time it was written. Generally, Scripture is profitable in the sense it's all profitable, but normally the writers of Scripture understood what they were writing about. In Daniel's case, he wasn't fully clear on all these things, and it becomes very evident that he had a lot of questions still. And he was very interested, and I think this is why he got all the revelation that he did. He was very interested in this character, the Antichrist. And he got, outside of the New Testament, by far and away, the most Old Testament revelation about Antichrist is contained in the book of Daniel. And so God responded to his positive volition, his desire to know the truth, with information that was not particularly germane to Daniel's time, but was obviously for the future, the very distant future. And Daniel just had to sort of orient to the fact that he wasn't really going to grasp all these things. And this is alluded to, say, in 1 Peter there, where it said even the greatest Old Testament believers were not fully cognizant of all that they wrote about. And they understood that something was up in terms of a new dispensation, but it was a mystery to them, and it remained a mystery until the time it was revealed in the New Testament to writers such as Paul. So Daniel here, 11 and 12, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that is the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist becomes Satan-possessed and assumes his position as formally accepted as the Messiah of Israel. They make a contract with hell, as it's called, and it won't stand, but this is what happens. This is the depth of the negative volition of the Jews at this time. And this is, in a sense, as we saw when we studied Daniel, this is the final straw for God. This is when God really begins to lower the boom with this contract they make with the Antichrist, this treaty. And the abomination of desolation is set up. This is where Antichrist presents himself in the temple and declares himself to be God. There will be 1,290 days. Now, we know from all the other studies that the constant figure is 1,260. And that is two Daniel's 70th week, as we know, is divided into two equal periods, 3.5 years each, very neatly, and 1,260 days. And so we are dealing with 30-day months here in this seven-year period. And so he says from here there will be 1,290 days to a certain point, which is 30 days beyond the end of Daniel's 70th week, and would put you 30 days past the second advent. He says here, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And now that puts you some 75 days beyond the second advent out here. And this period is, again, the massive cleanup that will have to be accomplished following the destructions of Daniel's 70th week, which we know are quite extensive. And the judgment, say, of the sheep and the goats, which occurs during this period, the establishment of earthly thrones and all of that, the new government is put into place. And so certain things happen during that period. And then Revelation 19, 21, that probably should not be, yeah, Revelation 19, um, That's actually should be 20 and 21. And the beast was seized. As we know, the Antichrist, we just finished this verse, so this should be very fresh in your minds. And the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. So he is, they are incarcerated immediately, thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur, with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We saw the birds, the carrion birds there, summoned to this great feast. Chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So this is the follows the binding of Satan, which we are going to be covering here just shortly. As Satan is confined, the language here is one of a prisoner being bound and led away to his prison cell. And he is confined for a period of 1,000 years, and humanity enjoys a golden age under Messiah, which will not last. Once Satan is released, immediately he gets them, stirs up the STAs of these people under their negative volition at the end of all of this, and institutes a great war, which doesn't last very long, and then he will be confined permanently. Well, the millennium constitutes the bulk of the day of the Lord, which begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and extends through the end of the 1,000 years. The prophecies in the Old Testament with respect to the day of the Lord portray it with two very distinct emphases. And that is a time of horrific destruction for the nations and a time of extensive blessing for Israel and the nations. And the only way to harmonize these is to recognize that the time of extensive destruction begins about the middle of Daniel's 70th week and extends to the end of that. And then the time of great blessing follows on the heels of that with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So the millennium and the day of the Lord are not technically synonyms. They are close. But there is a 3.5 year plus a few days period, 75 days, that actually constitutes what we would call the entire day of the Lord. Certain conditions are predicted to exist during the day of the Lord will come to pass during Daniel's 70th week. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9, some of these prophecies we have looked at fairly recently with the doctrine of the USA in prophecy. And it talks about the day of the Lord being near. But, as we pointed out, the U.S. is destroyed technically just prior to the day of the Lord, in the third year of Daniel's 70th week. They're given warnings, they're given a chance to get out. And many do, but some will not. We don't know what the percentages are going to be. But just prior to the day of the Lord, wail here, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And again, in context, this applies to political Babylon, but the other nations will suffer under this regime, as we know, as well. Ezekiel 33 also deals with this issue. And we see these persistent references to the day of the Lord being this period of horrific destruction. In effect, the destruction of the complete world order as men know it at this time. All that they are shooting for, all that they are trying to do, all their new world order and all that's going to be reduced to a pile of rubble. Son of man, verse 2, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail. Alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And then we get some specifics here on Egypt, Ethiopia, various other nations. They're going to suffer under this. Joel 2, 1 and 11. The prophecy in Joel is the one that is alluded to in the book of Acts. Peter makes an application off of this prophecy to those living in his time. But we know that technically the prophecy of Joel with respect to the day of the Lord had both in that way a near fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, but the real fulfillment of all of it and the final fulfillment will occur during Daniel's 70th week. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn, as the dawn is spread over the mountain. And so here, verse 11 also, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, and strong is he who carries out the war, out his word. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This rhetorical question. That no one is the answer. No one can endure it. All humanity will be reduced to rubble. He said he will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And that's pretty scarce. And then verses 30 and following that deal with the promised displays. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. This is a direct result, as we know, of the fallout from the destruction of the U.S. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Which again pinpoints this destruction must occur just prior, technically, to the day of the Lord beginning. And so then they have this opportunity still. Salvation is available. It will come that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord has called. And you can also see in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which alludes to the same principle of the day of the Lord coming like a thief on negative volition. They don't see this coming. You know, like a boxer in the ring, you know, I didn't see that punch coming. Yeah, it knocked your head off, didn't it? Well, that's what's going to happen to humanity. They don't see it coming. They are oblivious to this in a large measure. They don't talk about God at all. I mean, I watched as I was checking the news this morning to see, you know, what the hurricane was doing. They cannot attribute any of this to God. It's always got to be Mother Nature. And how can Mother Nature be so cruel to us? Well, they don't want to deal with the fact that it's God. And these are just the warm-up punches. God just, you know, he's got his robe still on in the corner. He's just shadow boxing at the moment. But when he really begins to fight, the warrior aspect, as we saw, the returning warrior Messiah, is going to decimate humanity. And in large measure, it's decimated through the judgments of the second half of Daniel's 70th week anyway. Well, F, the millennium is the time when Christ visibly rules planet Earth in righteousness and peace, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 9:7. And, of course, not just the Davidic covenant, all the various covenants that God has made over the years, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant and all of that, even with the Noahic covenant, that when he promised he would not destroy the earth again with a flood, that is fulfilled even in the day of the Lord. He doesn't use a flood. He doesn't use water. The agent, as we know, is fire. Isaiah 9:7 here, there will be no end in the increase of his government or of peace. Now you get into various other aspects of the day of the Lord and the millennium, and it's talked about as a time of huge blessing for planet Earth. It's spoken of, again, in terms of a golden age. There will be no increase to his government or of peace. There will be no war. There will be no external aggressors. There is not going to be any predator nations tolerated during this time. There will be no crime. It will be dealt with swiftly. And if there is that person idiotic enough under their negative volition to commit some horrific crime, they will be summarily dispatched. But either way, the problem is solved. You don't want certain people in society. And to have a peaceful society, in some cases, you have to have laws and government and all of that in order to deter the criminal element. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And Daniel 2:44, that prophecy in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he talks about this in terms of the stone cut out without hands that eventually grows into a giant mountain. A reference to the kingdom of Messiah, that Messiah is deity in the first place. And that his kingdom will ultimately become the premier kingdom on the planet that we've ever seen. Now, there's been nothing like this. In terms of sheer concentration of power, when we studied the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, as a human being, had in his hands, he was, in this statue deal, the head of gold. He had this sheer concentration of power that was in him, and in some ways, he may have been the greatest ruler that ever lived. Negative at that time, but he was positive underneath it all, and God would ultimately get him to the point where he made the salvation adjustment. But this kingdom is going to surpass that to infinity. I mean, people don't have any clue what the human race is. We know longevity is going to be extended. What has man accomplished under the curse? What has man accomplished under negative volition? You look at the advances in technology and how great the world is today in certain ways, and it's a lot better than it was, say, 100 years ago. We've wiped out huge segments of disease and are no longer a problem because of advances and all of that. Well, what will the world be like under a righteous government? What will the world be like under peace when we aren't spending our money on warfare? And man has the opportunity to excel and be, to coin a phrase, all that he can be. And mankind, what will they achieve during those times? And I think it's going to be pretty astonishing. And this kingdom is spoken of in the most glowing of terms throughout the scripture. And in the days of those kings, a reference to the 10 toes, the 10 kings, as we have seen in Daniel's 70th week, that confederacy, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. And then G, it is to be distinguished from the day of God or the eternal state, which does not begin until after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:12 and 21:1. There is this release of Satan, this attempted coup, the overthrow of those living still on the planet, we assume, are the ones he's going to attack when he surrounds the camp of the saints. And then you have the great white throne, really begins actually in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This refers to the destruction of the material universe as you and I know it. It's alluded to, say, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the elements will be melted with an intense heat. And from mankind's perspective, well, you know, one of the first laws that you learn in science is that you can neither create nor destroy matter. Matter is itself, according to science, eternal. But matter is not eternal. And the material universe will be spoken out of existence. And then this awesome scene we have of the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers of all time, from Cain right on through to the very last one, there are two notable exceptions who won't be at the great white throne judgment, and that's the Antichrist and false prophet. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, as we saw. And so they won't even be there. But here you have the dead, the great and the small, all of them standing before God. And if you're at the great white throne judgment, well, it's all over for you. But you already know that because you've been in Hades for however long, in some cases thousands of years, some cases, you know, pretty recently. So they died right there at the end of the millennium. And so it appears that the great white throne judgment takes place outside of what you and I might call time and space. The time certainly will be no issue. And all humanity there that is negative will stand before God and receive the ultimate sentence of condemnation. They will be shown, number one, there's two sets of evidence presented. The Book of Life, in which their name does not appear. And this was the book written, as we saw earlier, from the foundation of the world. And so their name is not in it. And we saw that their name never was in it, in fact. That's one of the things it says there in chapter 13, that their name never was in it. It was never written in the Book of Life. And so they are, I think chapter 13 and chapter 17 alludes to that. So that evidence is presented. See, omniscience, I knew you wouldn't believe. And then their works will be brought forth. And they will be demonstrated that they are not righteous. Their works will testify against them that they are not righteous. And God demands, the one facet that he does demand to enter his kingdom is righteousness. He told them at the first Adam, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are not going to see the kingdom. And so you have two choices with respect to righteousness. Either you can try to earn it yourself by being good enough, but you only have one problem. You have to be as good as God. Or you can have it imputed to you. You can have someone credit it to your account. And that is what happens, of course, at the point of salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. His righteousness is imputed to you. And then 21:1 here we have now, in between the destruction of the first heavens and the first earth, you have the great white throne situated in there. And then John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And so the eternal state now, verse chapter 21, which we will be getting to pretty shortly, begins this time in which all reverts back to God. The Lamb and the Father share the throne. We'll see that later on in chapter 21. Here in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, talking about the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And there will still be, in some regard, some forms of nationalism, because the nations are still spoken of. And so you have this eternal kingdom about which, again, we get very little information compared to the bulk of the information we have in the Bible, but enough so that we can see what's coming with the eye of faith. Well, Roman numeral 2, views of the millennium here. A, there are four general theological views relating to the return of Christ and the period of history known as the millennium. B, the first is the non-literal view, which denies that Christ will return in a literal, bodily, personal way. One, this view is based on obvious disbelief in the Word of God, Matthew 16:27. You have a number of passages. We could have adduced probably 20 of them here, but normally I just like to cite one or two and make the point and move on. But there's a lot of verses that they have to throw out in order to accomplish this. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. So he makes this claim, I'm coming back. And so to get around this, they have to say, well, he's not coming back in a visible bodily way. Well, you can look actually in Matthew 24, it says it will be visible and bodily. In the passage, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, a reference to the end of Daniel's 70th week, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is, in my opinion here, a genitive of apposition. The sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man. It's not just like something that points to him, it's actually him. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, how do you see somebody who doesn't have a body? That makes it kind of tough. And he will send forth his angels, and they will gather the elect. And probably the key verse, Acts 1:11, where at the final ascension of Jesus Christ, this is some 40 days after his resurrection. As we saw when we studied the book of Acts, he appeared during this time and demonstrated conclusively, as Luke calls it, many convincing proofs. We saw this is pretty strong language for things that would stand up in any court of law. That if you evaluated them and people looked at the facts, they would say, yeah, this stands up. This is a fact. This is true. And so he presented himself alive, bodily alive, not just alive as some sort of phantom or ghost or spirit. You know, he challenged Thomas after the resurrection, touch me see that I am not a spirit. Put your hands in my side if you want to, where the wound was. And then as he ascends after this, and he appeared to a lot of people, this wasn't just a small thing done in a corner. There was a group of over 500 he appeared to at one time, as alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15. But he appeared to all the apostles, and then, of course, later on, even to Paul. And the angel said, there were two men standing there in white clothing. They're not identified specifically as angels, but they are. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, the very same Jesus that you knew, that you served and lived with for the last 3.5 years, and now know to be bodily alive following he's conquered death, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And how did they watch him go into heaven? He was lifted up, verse 9, while they were looking on, and behold, a cloud received him out of their sight. And so they visibly stood there and watched him bodily ascend into heaven. And the second advent is prophesied to be the same thing. You're going to see him bodily return. Well, two, it sees the second advent here in as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, or on the day of Pentecost, or in the death of any saint, or any other, quote, act of God. So they see the Lord kind of coming in a lot of things, which is pretty fanciful exegesis. And very much this comes out a lot of allegory and all of that. So there's this segment, though, out there of people that believe that in spite of what the Bible says, that Jesus is not returning bodily to take over the planet. See, the second view is the amillennial one. The term literally means no millennium. Two, this group believes there will be no literal millennium on the earth following the second advent. Three, it came into vogue under Augustine after Origen had laid the foundation of non-literal interpretation. We like to call that allegory, where there is a secret, esoteric, hidden messages, and the literal sense of Scripture isn't what we're to search for. We're to search for something deeper. The literal words don't have any real meaning, in a sense, to these people, which effectively interprets the Scripture allegorically. And Augustine, who's viewed by many people, and Origen both, as great interpreters and exegetes of Scripture, actually were not very good at all. But that's the nature of history. One of the things we know is that once people die, they become wonderful. They didn't have an STA. They were perfect in every way. And you've got people still, to this day, in various Protestant denominations, who firmly believe that Luther and Calvin were the greatest exegetes that ever lived. And if you check their work out, it just doesn't stand up. They weren't, in fact, great exegetes. Luther didn't go much beyond the whole principle of salvation had to be by faith, and that the Word of God was to be the final authority. Well, that's not real deep theology, frankly. That's pretty straightforward stuff you could learn in prep school back here. That the Word of God is our basis for faith and practice. And he never effectively, as we know, never effectively separated from the Catholic Church. That's why if you go to a Lutheran church or some of these other high mainline denominations, you will see a lot of the same things that go on in a Catholic church in various other guises and forms, but it's literal. It's a lot of it's the same stuff. And as we saw there in Revelation 3, this is the Reformation era, which has a name that it's alive, but it's really dead. It's got a reputation for being great. And so one of the ways to become a great exegete, I have concluded, is simply to die. Because then you become an expert. And these guys were not experts by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, they did some pretty strange things with the Scriptures when you go and study their work. So here came into vogue under Augustine, for in his work, The City of God, Augustine sets forth the idea that the visible church was the kingdom of God. And at a certain level, we won't argue that the manifestation of the kingdom of God on planet Earth right now is the church. But this is not the only manifestation of the kingdom of God, and nor is it the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom of God. We look for a literal kingdom, physical kingdom of God on planet Earth. That's even part of the model prayer. What are we taught to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking for a literal, visible kingdom. Five, he taught that the millennium was to be interpreted spiritually as being fulfilled by the church. Six, the binding of Satan took place during the earthly ministry of Christ. Geez, I wish I would have known that all my life. It would have made things a lot easier. Luke 10:18, he would turn to a verse such as this and say that Satan has been effectively bound, which presents a little bit of a problem when you get on later in the Gospels and say Satan demands to sift Peter like wheat. Well, if he's bound, how can he do anything? So they take this verse, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you. This is after they return and they see that they have power over the demons. They can cast out demons and cure various diseases and these sorts of things. So they take a verse like this and say, see, this is where Satan is bound. But that doesn't hold up to any serious study of the Scripture. Again, the first being, what about when he, how could he demand to sift Peter then at the end of Christ's earthly ministry if he's bound? It sounded like to me he was free to act. We certainly get, and when you get into Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians there, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And this is a reference to the Antichrist. And so it doesn't take much sense to figure out that Satan is still quite active and not bound at all, in fact. So the millennium corresponds to the church age, which might have been nice during Augustine's time, circa 300, 325, 400 A.D., but since, you know, nearly 2,000 years have passed, it becomes problematic to hold this view, since the word millennium actually just means 1,000 years. And actually, that's what the term is used in Revelation, is the 1,000 years. So this doesn't hold water, as we know. At 9, he denied that the millennium would follow the second advent. 10, he taught that the church is the kingdom, and there would be no literal fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. And 11, it is generally the position of liberal Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church, and covenant theologians. This is their doctrine, which doesn't correspond, as we will point out here, with the teachings of Scripture. This is a part of the deal. I feel like in order for you to be well-read and well-rounded, you need to be exposed to some of these things that are wrong and shown why they're wrong, and then we deal with the correct view and show you why it's right, why the millennium is literal, why there are only 7,000 years of human history, and to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. The third view is called the postmillennial view. One, this view arose following the Reformation in attempt to deal with the fact that amillennialism did not fit the facts of history. So now they, and here's what you have consistently, if you pay attention in history, if you study church history, you will find that there's this constant theological overreaction. The straight and narrow seems to elude a lot of people. You have the straight and the narrow, theologically and in the Christian life. And one group will go off like Augustine. He'll advance here the non-literal view. And another group sees, oh, well, you know, this isn't right. And so they have to refute that. So then they go off into a stage of theological overreaction over here. And so then they come up with here the postmillennial view. And that view is just as wrong. It just misses the mark just as much as the amillennial view does. And so you have these various swings in theology that are occurring literally all through human history, and particularly through the church age we see it. If you study, if you could take a snapshot, and you could see, like, what is the theological tenor of today, and you go back in history, and you saw how it got there, you would see that a lot of these are just cycles that occur over and over again. As one theologian says something, another theologian feels the need that he sees this is wrong over here, and so he goes to another extreme over here. And so theological extremism gets you into trouble. And so we tend to recognize that, look, you're not to go to extremes. See, one group will get, one group over here gets to ascetic, they become legalistic, and so then this other group gets over here, and they become too liberal and become libertines. And you see this like in the study of the Gnostics. You had even two extremes within that same deal. You had the Gnostics that believed the body was evil. They all tended to kind of believe the body was evil. And they would say, well, if the body's evil, then it doesn't matter what you do with it. And so they were very libertine in their thinking and in their actions. And they said, well, sin is no issue because you're saved and the body's evil, so do whatever you want. And then you had the other extreme. They would be quite ascetic. They said, well, the body's evil, so therefore you got to pound the body and you got to deny it. And so they would, out of all of this sort of rose, as we saw in the 4th century, 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., the rise of monasticism. The body's evil, you got to get away from society because society's evil, therefore withdraw and cloister yourself in a monastery and don't speak. Well, that's not the Christian way of life. Number one, how are you going to be salt to the world if you're hidden away in the salt shaker somewhere? You actually have to have interaction with the world. How are you going to be an ambassador? Well, I'm an ambassador for Christ, but the only person I talk to is this tree stump. Well, that's great. And so you have these extremes that people go to. And so you'll see that one view is just as extreme in some cases and just as wrong as another view, which is equally extreme. So they recognized that amillennialism didn't fit the facts of history, for one thing. That was their first problem. Two, the followers of this view hold to a literal second advent and a literal millennium. Which is good. There we would agree with them, okay? That part we agree with. Three, the two basic groups of postmillennialists include the biblical postmillennialists and the evolutionary. A, the biblical finds its material in the scripture, which is good. I mean, we would applaud them for that. Yes, okay, at least you're trying to take your material from the Bible. And then B, the evolutionary bases its proof on its confidence in man to achieve progress through natural methods. And as we know, clearly through principle of science and schooling and education and stuff, our society is eaten up with evolutionary thought, which is incorrect, but it's eaten up with it. For it is based on the figurative interpretation of prophecy, permitting wide latitude in explaining difficult verses. And as we pointed out going through Revelation, I think there are verses that bear one or two interpretations, and I'm not going to stand around and argue over which one. I may not even be clear exactly which one I would lean to. There are certain verses that bear, the grammar bears certain interpretations. And so, but within confines, we can allow people to think for themselves and we can agree to disagree, but you get so far afield after a point, well, then you become a lunatic. And that is not appropriate. So five, the kingdom is spiritual and unseen, and fulfilled during the inter-advent period, the time between the first and the second advent. Largely, essentially, they would say, through the church age. Six, the church will essentially triumph in human history, with the gospel bringing about the conditions of the millennium. They basically believe that the world, we will eventually win the world over, and the world will become such a wonderful place that Christ will just have to return, because mankind is just getting better and better and better and better. Now, that is the theological view of a lot of unbelievers, that man is getting better and better and better. One of the things you see when you study the millennium, is that there are people out there that have this idea that man is basically good, and if he was put in the right environment, man would flourish, and he would be nice to his fellow man, there would be no war, there would be none of the types of things we see in society today. We could eliminate crime and all of that if we just bring about this utopian society. And the millennium will conclusively prove that that viewpoint is wrong. That at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of utopian society, that negative volition is stirred up just like that the second Satan is released, and there they go on their merry way once again. So, again, this does not square with what we know of history or of what the Bible itself teaches about the last days and the rise of evil and all of that, which culminates in the appearance of Antichrist. Not in the appearance of Jesus Christ. I mean, it does finally culminate in that, but not because mankind brings it about. Seven, the return of the Lord is seen as the assuming of the kingdom on earth, already basically established by the triumph of the gospel. Eight, some proponents view the millennium as the kingdom of heaven. Nine, this view has fallen out of favor since after World War II, they saw that, this idea that man's getting better and better really doesn't square with what we see in history, let alone what's said in the Bible. And so it has fallen out of view in that regard. B, it fails to square with the facts of history. C, a new trend towards amillennialism is growing. And you had a period of history where the amillennial view became the dominant one. And so you have, again, these spiritual fluxes that go on throughout the angelic conflict where one position will become dominant. Then another one will become the dominant view, and then it swings back and forth, and they're constantly in these states of theological overreaction. And that will keep you so off balance that you will not really do effectively well in the Christian way of life if you're that theologically off balance. So D, realism admits that man is incapable of bringing about the age anticipated in the millennium. E, the fourth and correct view is premillennialism. One, this view holds that Christ will return to earth literally and bodily before the millennium begins, and that, by his presence, a kingdom will be inaugurated over which he will reign on planet earth. And we could give you a lot of verses. All those prophecies there in Daniel, that the kingdom which will know no end, the prophecies made in the Davidic covenant, the prophecies in the New Testament that anticipate this time, including those in the Revelation that we're about to study. And there's tons of documentation for this. Well, two, this kingdom will, on earth will last 1,000 years, and all of the covenants to Israel will be literally fulfilled. This is where we have a serious breach with covenant theology that writes Israel out of the picture and takes all the promises, Old Testament promises, to the nation of Israel and appropriates them to the church. That is absolutely wrong. They don't see Israel as having any future, and this kind of theology really has led to some anti-Semitic activity in churches. Because, let's face it, if Israel is the enemy of God, they kill their... How many times have you heard this thinking? White supremacists and some of these weirdos out there. Israel has killed their Messiah, therefore we can do to the Jews whatever we see fit. And then you have the prophecies, for instance, like in Isaiah 47 there about the U.S. and in Jeremiah 50 and 51, with respect to how part of the judgment that comes on this country is because we haven't treated the Jews right. We've been very duplicitous in our dealings with Israel. And we'll sell them out and have sold them out, and we'll do it again. If the politicians don't find it expedient to deal with Israel as they want to, then they'll just sell them down the river. We've done this in a lot of places, though. That has become our MO. We did it in Pakistan. We did it in Iran. We did it in Afghanistan. We did it in Turkey. We've propped up these people. We've put the people in power we want. And when we're tired of them, we get rid of them. And Israel won't play our games, to their credit. So, again, we believe in a literal kingdom, and Israel is still got a future with the Lord. There is positive volition among the Jews that will be harvested, as we saw during Daniel's 70th week. The 144,000 are the first wave, certainly, of that, following the rapture. And they will be all over the earth, apparently evangelizing and bringing the message, just as those angels are going to be making announcements. So men will be without excuse. But Israel has a future. Anybody that teaches, if you hear any theology that God's done with Israel, just run the other way. He's not finished with Israel at all. Three, this position has exponents from the apostolic age until the present. One of the things they like to do with their positions is say, well, this is ancient. This goes back to Augustine. Well, this position also has proponents from ancient times as well. And that's one of the things you see is that they tend to be selective when they want to cite church history. They don't look at all of it. They tend to eliminate those people that teach the things they don't like. And four, it is based on the literal interpretation of the Word of God and sound exegetical principles. Five, two general positions of premillennialists exist. A, historic premillennialism. One, they believe that the world will not be converted before the second advent. Two, they believe in the false doctrine of imminence, that Christ could have come at any time during the church age. We've tried to demonstrate, and hopefully have, to your satisfaction, that certain things have to be in place before the return of Jesus Christ. It couldn't just happen any old time. There are those that argue, well, Paul expected the rapture in his day. There's really no proof of that when you study his writings carefully. And you look at them in context. They say they'll turn you to 1 Thessalonians 4, for instance, the classic passage on the rapture. We who are alive and remain. Well, what could he say? I mean, how's he going to categorize himself when he's writing? As a dead person? I don't think so. I mean, when you talk about yourself and you include yourself in something, don't you speak of yourself as if you're there, whether you actually, you know, will be or not? That argument doesn't hold water. This is not the way people write or think. And so they argue that it could have happened any old time. Well, it couldn't happen any old time. It couldn't have happened before the fall of Jerusalem. That prophecy had to be fulfilled. It couldn't happen before the prophecies of 1 Timothy 4, I'm sorry, about the rise of monasticism. It couldn't happen before the last days Peter talks about and the rise of evolutionary uniformitarianism. That would be the predominant theological or certainly scientific view. It couldn't have happened before then. So the idea that Jesus could just have appeared at any old time in history and we never knew is just not correct. Certain things have to be in place. So that's where we would make a break with them. We would say, no, that's false doctrine of immanence. And then three, they do not have the rapture in their theology. The rapture is another doctrine, one among many, that's consistently under attack. B, pre-tribulational premillennialism. And this is effectively the right view. One differs from the historic only slightly in that it teaches that Christ may come at any time for his saints at the rapture. That Christ may not come at any time. That should actually read, may not come. There is certain things we argue have to be in place before the return of Jesus Christ. And if those things weren't in place, say those nations of Daniel's 70th week, how about the 10-nation confederacy? Doesn't that have to be in place before the return of Christ? Of course it does. So, two, it is followed by the event known as Daniel's 70th week. Three, at the end of 7 years, Christ will return publicly with his saints. And then four is the correct view, except for the false doctrine of immanence. I'm sorry, I take that back. Don't put not in there. Take that not back out. This is the view where this is the only place we would disagree with them. They still hold to a false doctrine of immanence. But that's pretty much pervasive out there now. A lot of the things I'm seeing, people who've been exposed to doctrine, even people who haven't, they had this false doctrine of immanence and they will not give it up. And ironically enough, one of the things I've noticed theologically in the last 20 years is that these people that hold the false doctrine of immanence very often are also the first ones to say, well, he couldn't come this generation. It's not now. We're not the final generation. He could have come in any time in history, but we can't know when, and it's certainly not now. Well, that's kind of convenient, except that you just said he could come at any time. And so they're very duplicitous in some ways about this because they don't like the USA in prophecy. They don't like the doctrine of the fig tree. And in many cases, they don't like the rapture before Daniel's 70th week. They want the church going through Daniel's 70th week for whatever reason or purpose. I don't know what their purpose is or why they do it, but that becomes apparent that this is what they anticipate. And some of their arguments I have read, and they suggest that, well, if you tell believers that they're going to be raptured before all this happens, and it doesn't happen, you've messed them up. Yeah, but if you tell them they're going through Daniel's 70th week and they're not, you've messed them up. So that doesn't solve anything. So believers should be prepared for difficult times, for testing, for persecution. But this is true of any time in the church age, not just Daniel's 70th week. Certainly things will be intensified then, as we know. Well, three synonyms for the millennium here. A, the 1,000 years, Revelation 22 through 7. We've seen that. B, summer, Matthew 24, 32. In the prophecy there, when you see the trees putting forth their branches, you know the summer is near. And summer is the figure for the millennium, just prior to that great. And summer is viewed by most people as the premier season. They love it. It's the time when people are off work, they're free, they're going on vacation, they're doing this, they're doing that. And I'm just talking about even in modern culture. But summer there, Matthew 24, 32, you know that summer is near. See, it's called the wedding supper because, as we saw, that wedding feast with the church, the bride of Christ, will take place throughout stages over the course of the millennium. Because of the nature, as we saw in the Isagogics there, that the father and the son, depending upon their position, would throw an elaborate party. It could be a day or two. It could be a few days. It could be a week. It could extend for months, the marriage feast, if they chose, if they had the wherewithal to do it. And God, of course, has the wherewithal to throw a party, one that people will not forget. So it's called the wedding supper there in Matthew 22, 1 and following, in Revelation 19, 9. It's called the kingdom in certain places. That should be point D. I don't know how I got the E in there. But Daniel 2:44, 7:22, and 27, Isaiah 9, 7, over the kingdom. That's a synonym in that context for the millennium. Matthew 25, 1. And we know that the kingdom of God has, we might say, had different faces throughout history. Jesus Christ said at the first advent, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. And the kingdom was present at that point, we might say, in the person of the king. But the kingdom had not, certainly it was not given its full manifestation at that time. This is where the kingdom will receive its full manifestation, is in the millennium. And people will see it for what it is. Matthew 25:1 and 2 Timothy 4:1. F, and of course now the numbering is off here, but that's all right. You'll just have to live with it. Day, that day, or the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:8, you see these Old Testament prophecies. You'll see very often it'll say, in that day. In what day? What day are we talking about? He's talking about a specific time in history. Zephaniah, matter of fact, we might look at that one. Zephaniah 3:8 and following. And again, many of these passages, try as they might, they cannot find fulfillments of this during history. Because there aren't any fulfillments of this during history. We're waiting for it. Zephaniah 3:8. And following, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, assemble kingdoms. This is just prior to the day, we might say, proper. And pour out on them all my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips. And then all of them will call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them from your midst, your proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed, they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And what day is he talking about? Well, this is during the millennial kingdom. This is, first he gathers the nations, pours out all his wrath, then you move into that period called the millennium. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Hebrews 10:25. All the more as you see the day approaching. Well, if you can't see the day approaching, that exhortation loses its force. How can you encourage people all the more to get their priorities straight, to make sure that they're where they're supposed to be, that they, if you can't see the day approaching? It takes all the force out of the exhortation. Well, one, a day, well, actually our time is up, so we will stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.